Amen. Hey, go ahead and be seated. Hey, welcome post-Thanksgiving. Amen. Okay, let me ask, how many of you ate way too much? Come on, let's be honest, right? The rest of y'all are liars. I hate to say it. Okay, we're going to have a time of repentance at the end of this. We went to Costco, and Nancy and I were, you know, we're getting the pumpkin pie. Pumpkin pie is only $6 at Costco, and they're pretty good size. We thought we're gonna get it for Thanksgiving. We're going off to Oceanside with our family to hang out for Thanksgiving. We're gonna buy one, and I looked at her and I said, "You know what? We should buy two of these." And so we bought two of them, and we ate one of them, and discarded put all the stuff in the trash can before our kids came over so they wouldn't judge us for eating one whole pie before they came, right? And so I haven't told them that, so I'd appreciate you not telling them that we ate a whole pumpkin pie before they showed up for Thanksgiving. So it was great. So Thanksgiving is here. It's already done, right? Hopefully Christmas is coming. Today's December 1, December Uno, right? And soon we'll be all celebrating again with our family, doing gifts and all that. I mean, it's amazing. On the day after Thanksgiving, all my family's sitting around the table and we're discussing about what does everybody want for Christmas. Everybody had their phone out and their iPad out, and around the table we bought everybody's Christmas via Amazon. Already my Christmas has already gotten here. Yesterday it got here, and I've already unpackaged it and looked at it for a minute and said, "That's the wrong one," and I'm already sending it back. So December the 1st, I've already gotten my Christmas and I'm sending it back on December the 1st. It's amazing, right? We live in a crazy world. So Christmas is here. And you know, for Christmas, for many of us, man, it's a time of great joy. For many people, though, it can be a time of stress, anxiety, sadly, disappointment, and even loneliness. Because Christmas comes with this high expectation of this perfect, happy family, rejoicing together in celebration and gifts. But it doesn't always live up to that expectation, does it? We all think that it's going to be a Hallmark movie, but instead it turns into a horror movie sometimes, right? That often it does that. Because all of us have got that crazy family member that comes to our house that you kind of dread him coming. And if you don't know who that is in your family, there's a good chance you are that person. I hate to tell you. For those of us, though, many of us, sadly, I'm just joking, but many of us, Christmas can be a time of great sadness and grief. Some people experience a feeling of isolation, a financial pressure, increased family conflict. It can make this time of year kind of really stressful time of year. And sadly, many people even lose hope. It reminds me of an ad that was taken out in a paper, and it said this: "Hope chest for sale, brand new, half price, long story." Some of you are going, "What?" Yes, brand new, half price, long story. Something happened in her hope, and she had to sell, she sold this hope chest. I want you to please, I pray that you'll remember this if you don't remember anything today, is a simple phrase: that today's anxiety cannot derail tomorrow's hope. Today's anxiety cannot derail tomorrow's hope. What is hope? Hope is the unforced, consistent conviction that somehow God is at work in the midst of our efforts. It's this unforced, consistent conviction that somehow God is at work in the midst of our efforts. We all want hope, but sadly, many of us only wish. We are creatures that can't stop wishing. Right? I mean, once a year we have a birthday party and they put up candles up on our little cake, and for some of us it's a lot of them, and then you make a wish and you blow out the candles, right? Hoping, wishing that would come true. When I was a kid, okay, this is how old I am, okay? There used to be a day when you ate chicken and there were bones in your chicken. All right, there used to be a day when chicken didn't come boneless, right? And my grandma would fix the best chicken ever. My mom tried to duplicate grandma, but to be honest, she never could do it. Grandma had made the best chicken, and we'd go over to her house on Sundays after church, and we would have fried chicken, and every Sunday we would do that. We'd find the wishbone. Okay, any of y'all remember what I'm talking about? The wishbone? The wishbone's shaped like a little wishbone and a little bone like that. And then you my brother and I would take both the ends of it, you know, and we'd pull, we'd make a wish, we'd pull to see whose wish would come true. Now, to be honest with you, I have no idea where that came from, right? Where the wishbone idea came from. It didn't work out too well for the chicken, so I don't know where that came from. Why is hope so central? Neil Warren Clark, founder of eHarmony, spent much of his early career counseling and studying married couples. He said the primary goal in counseling was to help even the most troubled couples get at least as little as 10% improvement. Because he said, once people see improvement, they gain hope. And hope is the indispensable fuel for all human action. When hope dies, motivation dies. There's no longer any reason to try anything. But once hope enters into a marriage or a business, a home or a church, anything is impossible. And the church is in the hope business. We of all people ought to be known most for our hope, because our hope is found on something deeper than human ability or even wishful thinking. Martin Luther King was fond of citing the distinction between hope and optimism. Optimism believes in progress, that circumstances will get better. He said that hope, however, is built on the conviction that another reality, that another kingdom already exists. And so hope endures when hype fades. 1 Peter chapter 1, if you turn your Bible, please, there. 1 Peter chapter 1, Peter is writing to a group of believers that have experienced a lot of hardship in their life. Christian slaves are being mistreated unfairly by their masters, even those who have done nothing wrong. Christian wives are being mistreated by their unbelieving husbands. Many of the unbelievers had lost former friends who are now just slandering them. Some are even being so threatened that likely some of them would face martyrdom. Some were even living in the catacombs because they had everything that they had taken from them because they were Jesus followers. And so Peter writes to that kind of church, the kind of people that are experiencing this kind of anxiety in their life. And in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 through 5, he reads this. This is how he writes. He says, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Christ Jesus, and for the sprinkling with His blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. Blessed be the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Peter knew all the problems that these new believers were experiencing, yet he proclaimed to them, blessed be the God who has caused you to be born into a living hope, a living hope. And he describes that living hope specifically in this text. He tells them first that you're part of the elect. You're chosen according to the foreknowledge of God. The Message version describes verse 2 as this, that no one is missing, not forgotten. God the Father has His eyes on each of you. God the Father has His eyes on each of you. You are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God. And I don't like you, but I like the idea of being chosen. I remember when I was a kid, we would go outside to play recess. It was my best topic in school was recess. I loved recess. I mean, I would wake up and be energized for that. And you go outside and they would choose up teams. You remember how they'd choose up teams? You'd kind of stand in a line around the fence and the two most popular and best athletes would choose who the teammates were going to be. Often I was the one at the very end because I was short and, believe it or not, not a very good athlete. You can't look at me and go, you look at me now and go, that can't be true. but it's true. I wasn't a very good athlete back then. And so they'd often get to the very end, and they would go, me and the poor person that could barely even walk, much less run, they would go, you take both of them. You know, I was one of those guys. And it never made me feel good because I was always the last one picked. But when I read the scripture and see that God, out of his election, because he loved me and because he loves you, that he has called you, chosen you according to the foreknowledge of God, because he knows you, he has chosen you. That gives us hope, doesn't it? We have this everlasting hope because God in his foreknowledge has chosen you to be in relationship with him. And then he goes on to say, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Christ and to the sprinkling with his blood. The word sanctification here means to set apart for a sacred purpose. He has chosen you out of the foreknowledge to set apart you for a particular purpose, for a particular goal, for obedience to Christ Jesus. And then he goes on to say that sprinkling with his blood. The phrase sprinkled with his blood is based on Moses' sprinkling of the sacrificial blood on the people of Israel as a symbol, sealing their covenant as they promised obedience to God. God's word. He's going, okay, you've been chosen out of the foreknowledge of God. You've been set apart for a great purpose. You've been called to be obedient to Christ, and you've been sealed in this covenant. And because of that, we have hope. Hope that is not determined by our current reality, not by our current anxiety, because our anxiety cannot derail our future hope. And then he has caused us to be born again. I love that phrase, born again. How do you know that you're born? I mean, how do you know that you're born? I mean, if someone asks you, how do you know if you've been born today? You just go, well, because I'm here, right? I mean, that's a stupid question. I'm here, therefore I've been born. Now, you probably wouldn't answer, you know, I know I'm born because I have a birth certificate at home. Or because I was born in the Baptist hospital in Oklahoma City, Oklahoma. I was washed off with Baptist water, and I've been Baptist longer than I've been a believer. And so, I could say, you know what? I did some historical research at the hospital in Oklahoma City, Oklahoma, and I found a document with a little footprint that matches the curly lines on the bottom of my foot. So I know I must have been born. Or, you know what? You probably wouldn't say that. You know, I collected an affidavit of 3 to 4 witnesses that saw my mother pregnant and soon saw me in her arms. You wouldn't say any of that. The simple answer that you know that you've been born is because you're alive, right? And that's what our hope is all about. We know, those of us that have been sealed by Jesus, been called by him, that we have this sanctification of him. We are obedient to him. We have this covenant sealing upon us. Because of that, we know we've been born again. We have this birth inside of us. We know we're alive because we're alive. That's how we know. And this is into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. Don't you love new birth? Man, I love seeing new babies. I mean, when I was pastor at Mountain Ridge, man, you know, these mamas would have their babies, and we'd come to the hospital to see the babies. You know, it's a lot more fun going to the hospital to see babies than other things. And you go, and you know, I'd rush as fast as I could to try to beat my wife to the hospital so that I could say that I held the baby first, and I'd hold the baby and just, you know, and their parents would go, oh, isn't this the most beautiful thing you've ever seen? And I'd go, sure. Sure, because to be honest with you, some babies aren't as cute as mama thinks they are, right? I mean, I'll be honest with you. I mean, my grandson was that way, man. When he was born, I was holding him, and, you know, my wife was crying, my daughter's crying, my son-in-law's got tears in his eyes, and they're going, isn't he the most beautiful thing you've ever seen? And I went, you know, hopefully he'll grow out of it. You know what I mean? I mean, he had a pony head. You know, he's a cute kid now, running all over the place. He's just adorable, loving to pieces. But to be honest, when he was born, he wasn't that cute, right? But I love going to hospitals, holding these brand new babies. I mean, they're so precious. And you look in deep in their eyes, and you see all the hope, right, that's there. Man, not the hope so, but the hope of what God's going to do in their life. Because they've been born again into a living hope. And we've been born again to this living hope. How? Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Jesus Christ from the dead. In just a few weeks, we're going to be celebrating God becoming flesh and dwelling among us. We don't celebrate a baby, right? The reason why we celebrate this is so that we can celebrate that. That's why we celebrate. Jesus never asked us to remember his birth. He always asked us to remember his death. The reason why God became flesh is so that he could dwell among us, so he could live the life that we live, so that he knows everything that you and I have gone through, that Jesus Christ gave himself willingly on the cross to sacrifice for our sins, for our mistakes, for our failures, and then he rose from the grave on the third day to conquer death, so that you and I have this living hope that isn't based on the current anxieties that we live in. For today's anxieties cannot derail tomorrow's hope. And then he says it's to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you. That means, my friends, that this hope that we have because of the resurrection of Jesus from the dead can never rot. It can never be swept away by the stock market, right? It can't be lost. It can't be spent. It's kept in heaven, secure for us. And how is it secure? He says, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In other words, this is that God himself, it's as if an armed guard is protecting, is securing your hope. That your hope is not based on today's anxieties. For today's anxieties cannot derail tomorrow's hope. Because our hope is not based on an event. It's based on a person. Faith and hope are tied together. Hebrews 11:1 says, now faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. The early Christians were characterized by their spirit of triumph. And this is how they could be characterized. Their worship and their work were done with a spirit of joy and anticipation of the fulfillment of God's promise, the hope of what was to come. So when all those things that happened to them, when they were persecuted because of their faith, when they were abandoned because of their faith, when everything they had was taken from them because of their faith, when their spouse didn't love them anymore because of their faith, when they had to literally hide for their lives because of their faith. They had a secure hope because they knew that today wasn't the last day and that today's anxiety cannot derail tomorrow's hope. It can do that. Wow, love that. Today's anxiety cannot derail tomorrow's hope. Let me share with you a story I read some time ago. And I'll be honest with you, I'm just going to share it with you up front. It's a tad corny, okay? But stick with me. I think you'll like it by the end. It's a story of a seminary professor who was vacationing with his wife in Gatlinburg, Tennessee. One morning, they were eating breakfast in a little restaurant, hoping for just a quiet family meal. And while they were eating their food, they noticed a distinguished gentleman, coming through the front door. He had white hair, and he moved from table to table, just visiting with the guests. The professor leaned over to his wife and said, man, I just hope he doesn't come over here. Have you ever felt like that where you've gone, man, I hope I don't get bothered? But sure enough, the man came over to his table. And he asked, where are you guys from? And they said, I'm from Texas. Great, great to have you here in Tennessee. What do you do for a living? The guy says, I teach at a seminary. Oh, so you teach preachers how to preach. Well, I got a really good story for you. And at that moment, the gentleman pulled up his chair and sat down at the table with the couple. And the professor kind of groaned and thought to himself, great, that's just what I need, another preacher story. Some of you are saying the same thing right now. The man started. He said, now, granted, this is years ago. He said, see that mountain way over there? Years ago, not far from the base of that mountain, there was a boy who was born to an unwed mother. And nobody in the community knew who the father was. He had a hard time growing up because every place he went, it was asked really the same question. Hey, boy, who's your daddy? When he was at school, at the grocery store, at a drugstore, people would ask the same question throughout his life. Who's your daddy? He would often hide at recess and lunchtime from other students because they would make fun of him or they would ask him the same question. He wouldn't go into grocery stores because he was hurt every time that question was asked. When he was about 12 years old, a new preacher came to town, to his church. Now, he knew that question would eventually be asked, so he would always go in, come in late and slip out early to avoid the question from the preacher, "Who's your daddy?" And one day, when the preacher got through preaching, he was praying the benediction. While he was praying the benediction, he went to the back, you know, the back door, waiting for everybody to shake his hand and go. And man, he got there before the little boy, the young man, 12 years old. Eventually, the boy came, preacher, not knowing anything about him, put his hand on his shoulder and asked him, "Son, who's your daddy?" And the whole church got quiet. Felt like every eye now was on him. Now everybody was finally going to know the answer to the question, "Who's your daddy?" The new preacher, though, sensed this situation around him, and using discernment the only Holy Spirit can give, said to the scared little boy, wait a minute. I know who you are. I see the family resemblance. You're a child of God." And with that, he patted the boy on the shoulder and said, "Boy, you've got a great inheritance. You can go and claim it." And with that, the boy smiled for the first time in a long time, and he walked out the door a changed person. He was never the same again. Anytime anybody would ask him, "Who's your daddy?" he would just say, "I'm a child of God." The distinguished gentleman got up from the table and said, "Isn't that a great story?" And the professor replied, "Well, really, that was a good story." And as a man turned to leave, he said, "You know, if that new preacher hadn't have told me that I was one of God's children, I probably would have never amounted to anything." And he walked away. The seminary professor and his wife are now stunned. He asked the waitress that was helping them, "Do you know who this man was? The one just left that was sitting at our table?" And the waitress grinned and said, "Of course, everybody knows him. That's Ben Hopper, the former governor of Tennessee. Everybody knows who that is." Maybe you need to be reminded today that your hope is built on you being a child of God. That today's anxiety cannot rail tomorrow's hope. Now, if you come in today and you feel hopeless, it may be because you don't know Jesus yet. That's the purpose of Christmas, is for you to know Jesus and to know who your daddy is. And when you've given your life to Jesus, man, your hope isn't based on the current anxieties that you have, but it's based on a future hope, a hope that God has for you and is sealed. Today's anxieties cannot derail tomorrow's hope. Maybe you've been a believer for some time and you're allowing the current anxieties of your life drain you of hope. My prayer is that you'll come back to Christ and realize no matter what's going on in your life, it can't derail your hope, because hope isn't based on an event going on in your life. Hope is based on Jesus Christ and what he's done in your life. Remember, who's your daddy? Let's pray. Jesus, thank you so much that today's anxieties cannot derail tomorrow's hope. I thank you, Father, that there may be some here today who don't know you. And Father, if they're today, don't have any hope. They got busyness. They got craziness. They got stress. They've got family conflict. They've got tough work environment. They've got everything else, but they don't seem to have any hope. That, Father, today will be the day that they say yes to you. They give their life to you. Father, I ask that they'll say yes by saying, "Jesus, I understand that I am a sinner and I need your grace. And I ask you to come into my life. And I give you my life today." Father, those of us who have already done that, Father, I pray you'll instill in us the confidence knowing that, Father, our current anxieties do not, Father, cannot derail our future hope, because our future hope has been sealed by you and, Father, has been promised by you in the day that we meet you again in heaven. Father, I thank you so much for allowing us to experience you today. It's in your name we call you Daddy. Amen.